good to have you all here. I appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be here. Turn it off. If you would turn your Bibles to Romans, the fourth chapter, I want to begin with this to set up today's lesson. All this week in the morning lesson, we're going to be looking at what I'll call biographies of Bible characters. We've got Abraham, Daniel, Aquila and Priscilla, Gehazi, sounds like an odd choice, but he can teach us something, and Hannah. And I want to begin with Abraham because we're going to call him the father of all who believe, based on what Paul says here in Romans chapter 4. Let's begin reading with me in verse 9. After he's talked about the fact of Abraham's blessedness and being one who was his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, he asked then in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which your father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So as we begin this week looking at some Bible characters, I hope that we're going to look at these people because they had faith that is worth looking at and worth imitating. And Abraham is one of those Bible characters that plays a major role in everything that's recorded. In the New Testament times, we find that he was the one that the Jews always would appeal back to. They were the children of Abraham. Abraham was our father. They like to point to that. Almost as kind of like their lineage was what made them right in the sight of God. And that was the perception that a lot of Jews had in the first century, that because they were Jews, they were right with God. Circumcision being that ultimate symbol of faithfulness before God. And so much so that when the church was established, we see some of the Judaizing teachers still appealing to circumcision as something the Gentiles needed to do. But Abraham was someone that was very important to them. But he should also be as important to us, too, by the example that he set for us. We can look at the life of Abraham and learn such things as how we're going to do this morning. Deal with strife among brethren. How we can prove our faith and what we should be looking for in our life. In other words, what is our goal in life? And in the book of Hebrews, he's one of the great examples of faith. And it would be well for us to study his life then to see what made him such a great example. Let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis 13 to see the first point here about the life of Abraham. And this example teaches us how we can deal with strife among brethren. You may remember the story here. Abraham and Lot were living in the land of Canaan and living, about as living as you can get for nomadic people. If you remember the story, they were both wealthy enough that they had a lot of livestock. It says verse 2, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And in Lot, verse 5, also who went with Abraham had flocks and herds and tents. And verse 6 is an important verse here. The land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So here's the situation where they've got a little bit of strife going on. Bad problem to have, right? You've got so many possessions, you've got so many flocks and herds that the land can't hold both of them. It can't deal with both of them. So there was strife between the herdsmen. Well, how did Abraham deal with that? Let's notice in verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." That's the first thing I want us to note here, that Abraham's desire more than anything here was not that he get first choice and he get priority, but the priority to him was, let there not be strife. And what did he say was the basis for this statement? Let there be no strife for what? For we are brethren. So he was appealing to a relationship they had there. This is reason why we shouldn't have strife. Now, I'm sure we've all met families that was the reason for their strife, because they were brethren. But it should be quite the opposite. He desired peace more than he desired to have preeminence. And that's important when it comes to matters of strife among brethren. If you've got the attitude, hey, I'm going to be right in this situation, is there going to be peace? Probably not. And if both sides have that attitude, definitely not. You know, if someone has that attitude, the other one can still concede. But if both of them have that attitude, you're probably not going to get to peace. Paul said in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So what we see in Abraham here is an attitude we should have. If at all possible, live peaceably with all men. What does that "if at all possible" mean?
Sometimes it's not possible.
Sometimes it's not possible. But we have to try at least, right? Sometimes though, we're not going to be able to get to that. But what's God going to hold us accountable for? Our actions. So if we can do it, that's what we should be striving to do. And when we try to do it and it's just not possible, even though we tried our best, God's not going to condemn us for that. We've tried to do that, but He wants us to try, and that's an important point. I think it's also relevant to remember that James said in chapter 3, verse 17, this wisdom that's from above is peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. That's what was behind what Abraham was doing there, and it should be behind what we do. We don't seek solutions to strive by human wisdom. That's not going to get it. We have to seek solutions by God's wisdom. And James described that wisdom from above as peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. If you've got that kind of wisdom, if you're working off that kind of wisdom, you're probably going to have a better chance of attaining that peace between brethren than any other way. Nothing good is going to come by strife, is it? You know, think about it in a local church where there's strife. How much work is really going to be accomplished in a congregation where there's strife? Probably not much, right? Let's look at a couple of Proverbs to note this. In Proverbs, the 10th chapter is the first one. Proverbs, the 10th chapter. Somebody read for me verse 12, Proverbs 10, verse 12.
Hate that stirs up strife, but love covers all sins.
So what's behind the strife?
Hatred.
Hatred. And somebody read chapter 13, verse 10.
By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom.
So, I think we probably already knew all this, right? The two main reasons you're going to have strife among brethren is hatred, pride. Somebody just doesn't like the other guy, or somebody's too puffed up about self. That's always going to cause problems. And the wise writer added to this in 17 verse 14, Proverbs 17 verse 14, he said, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. You know, down in Arkansas, where I grew up now, they're experiencing a lot of flooding down there. And the dam that's just south of the town where I live there, had friends post videos that I'm seeing water flow there that I've never seen before, and they've never seen before. And I'm 56 years old. It never has been that high in my lifetime. The water that's coming through there is just incredible. And someone posted something the other day, that it's like 13.8 billion gallons per hour that are going through there. Now, try to get that picture in your head as this water is all behind the gates now and someone all of a sudden opens it up. How easy it's going to be to stop that water once you open up the gate. Good luck, right? That's what the wise writer is saying about strife. So if that's how hard it is to stop, what should we be doing before it starts?
before it starts.
Stop it before it starts. We should be looking for ways to not even get there, right? Because once you're in it, then it's going to be very difficult to get out of. So this is something we need to be thinking about here. When we get into a situation, there's a way to handle it, but it's better not to even get to that situation. Handle the situation before it leads to strife. If you can see something going on between brethren that you know it's going to lead to a serious conflict, it's better to head it off than to have to try to deal with it after the fact. Because as we probably all experience, when strife is going on between brethren, there's a lot of hard feelings that end up coming out of that that can never be repaired in some cases. So it's better not to even get there. And look at this statement that Abraham says here. We are brethren. I hope we understand that it applies some important lessons for us today, that peacefulness is the ideal here. When he saw the situation, he didn't just say, yeah, whatever, we'll just have to live with it. He was looking for the ideal situation here, which was peace between the brethren. You know, the psalmist put it very clearly in a very, very good way, I think, in Psalm 133 and verse 1, when he said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And that, every time I read that, all I can say after that is, amen. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Abraham's basis for peace here was the same that should motivate us. And Peter uses that same standard in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 when he admonished the early disciples that they love as brothers. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. That's a love that, as we see with Abraham, that seeks peace and harmony rather than strife and conflict. Brothers have a love that doesn't even have to be discussed, really, but it's going to be demonstrated by our actions. We don't just talk about it, we do what we need to do. And let's not forget, too, that how we treat one another is, in fact, how we treat Christ Himself. You remember the illustration that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 of the judgment scene, where He had some on the left and some on the right, and those on the right He turned to them and said, "To enter into the rest, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you came to visit me." And all these things. And after He was done, they're saying, "Lord, when did we do this to you?" You remember what He said? "Inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." So let's not forget that how we treat our brethren is essentially how we're treating Christ. And that's how important it is that we seek peace. And we have this, what I would call the Abraham attitude, to desire peace and do whatever we can to achieve that peace and make things right. I want us to look at the next thing that Abraham said to Lot in trying to solve this conflict that they had there. Verse 9 of Genesis 13, he said, "Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." The thing I want us to see here is that Abraham essentially said to Lot, "You take first, and then I'll take whatever's left over." Now you think about who Abraham was at this point. God's already made the promise to him back in chapter 12. He knows that this land's been promised to his descendants. He could have said, "Look, Lot, I am Abraham. If you didn't know it, God blessed me and promised this land to me, so you need to find somewhere else." He could have said that. He could have said, "Yeah, I'm richer than you, I'm more powerful than you," but he didn't say any of those things. He took the humble approach and said, "Lot, you take whatever one you want and I'll take the other." And he didn't even say, "You take whichever one you want, this one over here, and then I'll take this one over here if you really don't want it." He really, honestly gave him first choice on that. And Abraham, in doing this, just displayed humility and demonstrates humility. And it's true humility, not this putting on a show kind of stuff. And I think, again, he makes the point that Paul made in his letter to those in Philippi in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Writing to the early Christians there, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." What we see in what Abraham did here was exactly that. He wasn't doing this out of selfish ambition. He was looking out for the interest of Lot. He knew Lot needed land just as much as he did. And instead of saying, "Well, you know, I've got all these needs. What about me?" He said, "Lot, you pick. And I'll take whatever over." whatever's left over. So when troubles come up, we have to ask ourselves, whose interest am I looking out for? When we're looking for the solution, we need to ask ourselves that question. In my solution, who am I really looking out for? Am I looking out for self? Or am I looking out for the interest of somebody else? Another thing I think Abraham demonstrates here that we've been taught, in Romans the 12th chapter, again, verse 10, Apostle Paul urged those of the first century, be kindly affectionate to one another, and with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, you first. It's that you first attitude. And I'll just take whatever's left over. And so when differences arise in among brethren today, what is our question going to be on that? You know, who am I looking out for? I think I just lost my power here. It's totally blank here. Do we have any replacement batteries? No?
Somehow?
No, it's flashing red. I think it's super off. Yeah. I can hear it, but I'll speak loud enough, hopefully. If I can't, somebody raise your hand. When there's a conflict, do we assert our rights, you know, like we do so often in this country, I've got my rights, or do we say, you know, you first, you make the choice, I'll defer to you. Well, the right attitude is what Abraham did. He said to Lot, you take, and then whatever's left over, I will take that. So let's think about that whenever conflicts arise, and think about the example that Abraham left for us. You know, let's that there not be strife. So he's seeking peace first of all. We are brethren. The attitude that because we are brethren, there should be a particular way that we exist with one another. And that is, of course, peace. And then he had this idea of humility, this attitude of humility, and saying, "You first." Okay. Next thing I want us to look at is the faith of Abraham. You know, the passage we started off looking at. He is the father of all those who believe, and he's the example of faith to circumcised and uncircumcised alike. So in Abraham, we've got a great example of faith here that we can look at and say, well, if I've got the same faith that he does, then I'm probably doing pretty good. And so let's look at this. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, we see this promise that was made to Abraham, but also the command that God made to him. Let's begin reading verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So there's two things that we should note here. Go back to verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, and it was because he had something to tell Abraham. He had to go somewhere. He had to do something. And when it was all said and done, we find in verse 4 that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So it should be noted here that when God said this to Abraham, he didn't stop and take a poll amongst all his family members about what to do, did he? What did he do?
Obeyed God.
He obeyed God. You know, it's the simple words there. He departed as the Lord said. He did what the Lord said he should do. How about us today? When we read a command of the Lord, of course, God's not going to come to us as he did Abram, but he does speak to us through the Word. And we read the Word and we see commands that are given to his people. How do we approach that? How do we accept that? Do we have the same attitude that Abraham did? You know, think about all the commands that God gives to us and some of the ones that are a lot less comfortable to do, like speaking to your neighbor, go and preach the gospel. What are we going to do with that? Well, it'd be easy to say, well, there's somebody else that can do that better than I can. You can always say that. I can say that. There's somebody out there better than I am. But what are we going to do? Are we going to make excuses for it, or are we going to just do what God says? If we're following the example of Abraham and his example of faith, we're going to just go and do what the Lord as the Lord says and trust. I think this is where we have to see the word faith defined. Understanding that is trusting in God. When you say you have faith in someone, what are you really saying? You trust in them, right? You believe that they're going to do what they said or that they're a trustworthy person. Do we worry about when we hear a command of God or we read a command of God, are we thinking about how we're going to be inconvenienced by this command? Now think about this command here. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. How easy would it have been to do that? If you remember on the map over here in Haran, he's going to have to travel up to this arc, the Fertile Crescent. He can't just cut across the desert. He's got to travel all this way and come back down in here to Canaan. They didn't have paved roads. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have nice air-conditioned vehicles to ride in. This is going to be a difficult journey. But yet, what did Abram do? He just obeyed the Lord. He departed. Again, simple response here. He departed as the Lord had commanded him. I'm sorry?
He didn't even really know where he was going. He just says, where I'm going to show you.
So you're ahead of me. That's the very next point. Not knowing where he was going. And so that's the very definition of faith right there. You're going somewhere that God says, even though you don't know where it's going to end up. Why did he go, though?
He trusted God.
He trusted God. That is it exactly. That is the definition of faith. And this is what the world doesn't understand. They call it blind faith because you can't see where you're going. But is it really blind faith? It's not, is it? Faith. How do we get faith according to the Scripture? By hearing God's Word. Okay, so we look into God's Word and we're caused to believe. What makes us believe? When you read all this, what makes you believe it? Because he keeps his word. You're talking about the one who said it is really the basis for our conviction. It's not necessarily that these stories are any different than a lot of stories we've read. There's a lot of myths and fables out there that sound close to the stories we read in here in the Bible. What makes them different? This comes from God, and God is the one that makes it believable. When God says these things are true, that this has happened, even though I don't have a piece of an artifact or something from the city of Babylon, I can believe that that city existed long before man ever discovered it again. Back in the 1800s, there arose a lot of Bible scholars at the time, or scholars in general, that were starting to try to discredit the Bible because a lot of the cities that were named in the Bible had never been found. Babylon and Nineveh, one of them. And then there was a man who decided, okay, I'm going to go find them. Because he wanted to show these men that what the Bible was teaching was true. And we didn't need him to find that. All we need is to know that God gave us this record and God does not lie. That's the same reason that Abram got up and departed, not knowing where he was going. It wasn't that he believed that there was a place out there that he had never seen. He believed God when he said, go to a place that I will show you. That's what he believed. And so when we're talking about faith today in God, it's not so much that we can say to someone, well, I have proof of this thing over here. Our proof is in the Word of God and who God is, the character of God. That's where we have to get them to see their belief has to start. And to do that, you've got to know God, right? So that tells us that Abram knew God well enough to say, well, I trust him. I'm going to take his word for it that he knows what he's doing. And even though I don't know where I'm going, I know he knows where we're going. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow? That's exactly what faith is all about for the believer today. Abraham, notice, didn't pull out a map so he would know where he was going. He didn't plot it out. We've got GPS nowadays that even though I know where I'm going sometimes, I plot it out anyway just to kind of get a gauge of how much time it's going to take and from here to here. Abram didn't do that. Couldn't do that. But he didn't pull out a map and say, well, where am I going? I need to know absolutely every step of the way. Again, where was his trust? It was in God. How about us today? Do we spend time looking at the map, figuratively speaking, when God tells us we need to do something? You know, I've seen this a lot over the years. One of the most difficult things to get brethren to do sometimes is to talk to their neighbor. And a lot of times I hear, well, I don't know what to do. Okay, that can be true. That's understandable for someone who's a babe in Christ. If you've been a Christian for 50 years and you still don't know how to get to where you're going, there's probably something not where it should be. But how long can you study about how to do what God wants you to do and not ever do it? And there comes a time when you got to put it into place and say, okay, I'm going to trust in God's Word that when I do what He says, what He says is going to happen, is going to happen. And that's where we need to have the faith of Abraham here. Another story he wants to look at, just to turn a few pages over in your Bible, in chapter 22 of Genesis, we see another example of a demonstration of the faith of Abraham. Another story well familiar to us. First 19 verses of the chapter, we've got the story of Abraham commanding Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain to the land of Moriah. Now let's read the first few verses here. Genesis 22, verse 1 beginning. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. A couple of things I want us to notice here. First of all, just as he had done with the command to get up and get up out of his country and go to the land where he would show him, what did Abraham do? He rose early in the morning and he went. You know, I want us to note in that he didn't delay, say, okay, I'll obey the Lord someday. I you know, even with these new calendars you get on your phone nowadays, let me see if I can bring this up real quick. Yeah, I still don't see a Sunday on the calendar. You ever notice that? There's not a Sunday on your calendar? And we use that day a lot, don't we? I'm going to do that someday. Abraham didn't do that, did he? When the Lord said, you go to this mountain, he rose early in the morning and he went to the place which God had told him. And again, we don't see Abraham stopping to consider the consequences of the command. He trusted God, knowing that he would make things happen exactly as he promised. He didn't know how. But he knew God would do it. So what about us? When God gives us a command today, do we worry more about what might happen if we go and do this, or what the consequences of this are going to be? Weigh the consequences and decide whether or not we're going to be in a hurry to do this, or find a way around it, or delay? Or do we just go like Abraham did? Second thing I want us to notice here is notice when he got to the mountain, verse 5, they're approaching the area where God had told him. Abraham said to his young men who he brought with him, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder to worship and we will come back to you. Where do you see the faith of Abraham in that statement?
He said they would come back.
We, right? We will come back. He didn't say, I will come back. Because he knew what he was about to go do, right? He'd been commanded to offer up his son as a sacrifice, and yet he was saying to these men, We will come back. That is a demonstration of faith right there. How did Abraham say that? How could he say that? Well, somebody turn over to Hebrews 11, chapter verse 19. And I think there's the answer. Hebrews 11, verse 19.
showed him that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense.
So, in a real sense here, Abraham was thinking in his mind, God just commanded me to go offer my son as a sacrifice. The very son, here he said, all these promises would come. How's he going to do that? I imagine Abraham thought about that a little bit as he's traveling on the way to this place. And I imagine Abraham finally came to the conclusion, I don't know how he's going to do it, but if he has to raise him from the dead, he's going to do it because I know God's going to keep his word. Remember, he made a promise in Genesis 17, verse 19, that it was through Isaac that these promises would be fulfilled. He knew Isaac wasn't going to just die and be dead, period, if he got to that point. He believed, if necessary, God was going to raise him up. Again, now we have to ask ourselves, do we trust God that much? Can we say that when we look at some commands that look a little difficult, doesn't look like it's going to end up like we think or like God wants it to, and we don't understand how it's going to get there, do we trust that God knows how we're going to get to the place where He wants us to get? This is where we really have to put our trust in God. When we don't understand how things can work out in the way God wants, doesn't look like it's going to get there to us, do we trust that God's way is still the best way? Because how many times in our life are we given choices where there's something that looks like this is the way that is easily going to happen, and then there's a way that's like, no way that's going to work. And a lot of times it's God's way versus the world's way. And the world's way, oh yeah, that looks easy. God's way, not necessarily. Just consider the act of baptism. You ever had somebody ask you, how does baptism wash away sin? Can you explain that in terms the world would understand? I mean, what is there in water that takes away sin? Can you point to anything? Is there anything special in the water that takes away sin? So how does it happen?
Because God said it does.
Because God said it does. We trust, you know, so many people are opposed to baptism because it's an act you have to do. You have to participate in obtaining salvation. You have to be baptized. And so many have this Calvinistic idea that God's done all the work, that means you have to do nothing. So you just sit back and wait for God to do all the work. And so you tell them, no, you need to be baptized because that's a command. Well, that sounds like that's work salvation is what they're going to say. So you believe that baptism is going to save you, as if we think that's the only thing involved in the salvation plan of God. But you try to explain it in terms that they can understand. They're thinking like the world thinks. That's why they reject it. They can't see what's in there in the water. There's nothing in the water. What makes it the point where God saves us is because He said so. That's it. And same with Abraham here. What am I going to do here, God? What good is this going to do? Well, what good did it do? What did it show to God about Abraham?
His faith.
His faith. He saw. And let's notice here at the end of this, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand in which the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Because he did this, those promises were going to be fulfilled. And let's back up to verse 12, when he was stopped by the angel of the Lord. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him. Now here's a little deeper question. Why is God only now saying, now I know? I thought God knew everything. Why is he saying, now I know?
It was
a test for Abraham. That now I know wasn't for God's part. It was for Abraham. There needed to be a demonstration of faith, because if here today, as we were looking at this story, if this story wasn't here, could I be teaching this story about the demonstration of the faith of Abraham? I wouldn't have anything to base it on. All I would be going off of is in word only. Yes, I believe God. But it's demonstrated, and this is exactly what we need to know and see about the kind of faith we need to have. It's not the kind that says, Lord, Lord, right? What did Jesus say? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of the Father. It wasn't different for Abraham. Abraham had expressed faith in the Lord already, but we need to see some demonstration of that faith, and Abraham needed to see a demonstration of his faith to know, without a doubt, God's going to keep His word. He was only confirming the faith that he had already. Notice what Abraham said in the midst of this too, though, another demonstration of his faith. As they get to the place and they set up the altar there, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife. The two of them went together, but Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. The statement I want to look at is that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Though, did Abraham see anything at this point? No, not here. Again, so here's this demonstration of his faith. He trusted that God would provide. And I believe Abraham meant by what the Hebrew writer said, you might be that lamb, but God's going to provide the lamb. There will be a sacrifice acceptable to God here. He didn't bring a backup just in case, right? He trusted God that God was going to make this work somehow, even though he didn't know how. I mean, this is kind of like Job, when all the things were happening to him, almost everything had been taken away. And in Job 13:13, he said, Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job is essentially saying, I don't know why all this is happening, but I know God. Abraham was saying essentially the same thing here to Isaac. I don't know where this sacrifice is going to come from. And he's not going to say it out loud. It may be you. But he said, I know the Lord's going to provide for the sacrifice. So we have to ask ourselves, do we trust God in those times when it just doesn't look like this is going to be the right direction to go, even though He said that's where we need to go? And we see the end result of this is that Abraham was justified. Again, going back to the book of James, in chapter 2, verse 21, James writes, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And that's not to say... That's not what James is teaching at all here, that we're saved by works outside of faith. What he's saying in this section here in James chapter 2, 14 through 26, is that faith is a faith that's demonstrated by our works. If you say that you've got faith, but you're doing nothing, you've got a dead faith, is what he says. Faith without works is dead. It says that three times in that section. And so he points to an example that they would know very well, the very one that we're reading here, and says he was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. And so we need to note that it was after Abraham had done all that he had commanded that it was said by the angel, Now I know that you fear God. He had to do that for him to get to the point where he needed to be. But it was Abraham's trust, faith in God that led him to obey God. And that trust, that faith, was what justified him in the sight of God. Faith without those deeds would have been useless. Now we can look back at this example and we can say, okay, there's an example of faith that I can follow. All right, any questions so far? I've got one more point here. All right, last one, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews now and let's finish out there. Hebrews chapter 11. In this chapter that we have this list of many people of faith here. Some people call it the Hall of Faith. In verse 9, let's begin reading about Abraham. Actually, it's back up to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Like Abraham, we have to have the mindset that this world is not our home. And we sing that song every once in a while. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This was the attitude that he had here, as he was living as if he was in a foreign country. Verse 9. And he was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He was essentially making himself no permanent home. He considered himself as someone who was merely on a journey to somewhere else. Do we have that same mindset as Christians today, as people of God, that we're not here? You know, this life is not what it's all about. This life is only the prelude to the next life. That's the one we're really living for. Do we think, as Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice how he phrases this as he writes to the early Christians, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. What tent was he talking about?
His body.
Earthly body, right? So what he was saying was, I'm going to get rid of this earthly body before too long. I know the end of my time is coming. We live, as Paul said to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. We live as if that's true. Or do we worry more about our citizenship here in the United States of America? I'm genuinely concerned about some Christians, because sometimes what I read more on Facebook is all about their U.S. citizenship and their constitutional rights versus their citizenship in heaven and their position as a child of God and the blessings that we have as that designation. Notice Abraham was said to be one of those in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 11 who was declared plainly that they seek a homeland. Well, when you're a stranger and a pilgrim, that means you're not in a place that you're own and you're traveling somewhere else, right? He knew that there was somewhere for him, and he knew that it wasn't necessarily on earth. Even the land that he was in Canaan, God told him, you're not going to receive this land. Your descendants will receive this land. So he wasn't thinking, hey, this is my land. That's what helped him earlier when Lot, he had this conflict because of all their herds and flocks. He couldn't say, this is my land. He knew God had said, you're not going to receive this, your descendants will receive it. That helps us also today when we think of the things that we own, the material possessions we own. Whose are they really? They're God's. You know, I can't help but think about David back in, I think it's 1 Chronicles 29, I think it is, when they were gathering together all the material for the temple, and David started off as king by donating from his personal treasury for the building of the temple, and then all the people saw that and they gave liberally. And if you know the story, you may remember that David, after this has all been done, he prayed to God, and in his prayer, he essentially said, God, we thank you for all these blessings that we're able to return to you for what is this but giving back what you've blessed us with. He had the right attitude toward the personal possessions, that as he prayed after this abundant giving, he was essentially saying, this is nothing for us. We're just simply giving back to you what's yours. And I think that's a great attitude that we need to have toward our material possessions. We need to see them as something that God has given to us for use to toward his end, his purposes. Not, well, this is mine, but this is something the Lord's given me that I can use for his purposes. And notice the second thing here, verse 13. They saw these promises afar off. And could literally Abraham see these things afar off? No. So how did he see these things?
By faith.
By faith. You know, what is faith? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? Faith is all about believing in something even though you literally can't see it. We know that God promised that we will go to heaven. We know that according to what we see in the Bible, that there was a man named Jesus who walked this earth. Has anybody seen that? No, we've not. But can we believe it? And this is where we need to build up our confidence in this as something that is logical and reasonable, because there are so many today that say, well, I can't believe in anything I can't see. And you know, everybody who's ever said that to me, I challenge them on that. You believe in gravity? Oh, well, no, but you can see the effects of gravity. Aha! So you can believe in something you can't see. And you can use all kinds of different things. Love. You believe in love? That there's such thing as love? Well, of course. Can you see it? No. You see the effects of love? Well, can you not see the effects of God on this earth, the very creation? And let's just take something material. Is anybody in here? Don't think anybody's old enough. Anybody in here seen Abraham Lincoln? Who in here believed that he existed? How do you believe that? Have you seen him? I've never heard his voice on tape or anything. How can we believe that he exists?
The stories, the faith, what they recorded is true.
Yeah, we've got plenty of records, right? That a man named Abraham existed, was the president of the United States. A lot of the things he did, we can see papers that have a signature on it. There are photographs. You can pull out a penny and say, look, here's his image right here. You can pull out a $5 bill and there's images on there and they look pretty much alike. You can read lots of history about him, papers that he signed or letters he wrote. You can look at all that evidence and never see Abraham Lincoln and still believe he exists because there's just overwhelming evidence that points to his existence. The same is true about Jesus. The same is true about heaven. The same is true about judgment. Same is true about the end of all things. We haven't seen these things yet, and some of these things we may never see, but we can believe them to be true based on the evidence that God has given to us here in His Word. Abraham was assured of these promises. Why? Same reason we can believe today. It's because God said it. He trusted in God. This is what it's all going to come back to, right? We can believe in God. So what is our blessed assurance? We have the hope of heaven, right? Hope of eternal life in heaven with God. So as Christians, we have to make sure that we're resting our confidence, not in these material, temporary things, but in God's Word and the promises He's made to us, just like Abraham did. He trusted in the Word of God, the promises that God made to Abraham. Abraham never saw in his lifetime. He didn't get the land. He didn't see the nation of Israel rise up and be a great power. He didn't get to see the seed through which all nations would be blessed. Did he believe God would keep those promises? Absolutely. If that's what kept him living as he did. We see here he desired a better country, verse 16. We're not talking about someone here who is trying to make the world a better place. It's not that he ignored people around him, because Abraham took care of the people around him, but that wasn't his focus in life. He was looking for a better country, and because of this, we see that God was not ashamed to be called their God. And that's an important statement, I think, when we read this. How would you like it to be said about you that God was not ashamed to be called your God? Would you like to hear that? I would love to hear that. God's not ashamed for me to call Him my God. Well, the only way that we can do that is if we're living as Abraham lived and putting our trust in Him. But notice those who did this, there would be a city prepared for them. They looked forward to this, and there was a city prepared for them. You know, not long before Jesus was taken away to be crucified, in John the 14th chapter, He was talking to the apostles. Remember what one of the things He said there? I go to prepare a place for you. I like reading that. I like to hear that. God's preparing a place for us. That's what we're looking forward to. And the last thing I want us to notice here about all these things with Abraham's trust in God, looking for this eternal city, looking for this better country, I'd say he got there. Do you believe that? How do I know that? Now, you remember the story in Luke 16 chapter about Lazarus and the rich man? Where was Lazarus? In Abraham's bosom. And when the rich man was looking for relief, who answered it? Abraham. Abraham was in comforts. I'd say Abraham got to where he wanted to go. He's going to get there, and so will we if we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. So hopefully we've given you some good points to consider this morning about the life of Abraham. I believe he left for us an outstanding example of how we should live and how we should trust in God and what we should look forward to also. I think if we have the faith of Abraham, then we can truly say he is the father of those who believe, as did Paul. And we can include ourselves among those who believe. Appreciate your attention this morning. Are there any questions about anything we considered this morning?
Abraham was talking about being a pilgrim in that country. Well, Peter talks about us as Christians are sojourners and pilgrims.
Right.
So, kind of make the same application there that this is
right.
Not a permanent home.
Yeah, he made that appeal. You know, as sojourners and pilgrims, there is a certain way that we should live based on that fact. And I think it does make a difference in how we approach life if we consider ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims. This is not the life that we're looking for. And, you know, I laugh in a sad kind of way when that Joel Osteen book came out, Your Best Life Now. Because the first thing I thought of was, if this is your best life, that means you're not getting to heaven. This should not be what you're looking forward to. And I think it's so sad that so many people eat up that message that God wants you to be happy here and now and be blessed with all these material things. It's not that God wants us to be miserable, but that's not our focus. And we need to be thinking about the next world, not this one. And again, that's not to say we just totally ignore this world. We totally ignore people on this earth. And we don't care about how we treat the world or each other. But this isn't our primary focus. That's the thing. And you're right. All right, anything else?